And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to baptism. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the baptism of infants is to be retained in the church as agreeable to the Word of God. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 159 asks us, how is the Word of God to be preached by those that are called thereunto? They that are called to labor in the ministry of the Word are to preach sound doctrine diligently, in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, faithfully making known the whole counsel of God, wisely applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously with fervent love to God and the souls of His people, sincerely aiming at His glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 1 through 25. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper dominion, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering the people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? I had a dream last night that I fell asleep while I was giving the benediction. Before we open our copies of the scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for this chance week by week that we have to come together as your people in your name to worship you, to lift up your name, to remember your goodness to us, your greatness, your mercy, and your all-surpassing love. That there is nothing that compares to it. It is the thing that lightens every burden that we have. It is the thing that we appeal to when we come to you in faith to ask favor of you, when we come to you with our various petitions. And now, Lord, as we come once again to open our copies of the scripture to peer into that eternal, invisible, deep well of wisdom, we ask that you would please help us, Lord, that you would come and open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, our hearts that have been hardened by sin, so that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask if you would please turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 45. And skipping down to verse 22, I would ask if you would please follow along as I read out loud to you the words of Isaiah the prophet when he writes, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." So you all are familiar with that William Cowper hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains." And here in our text, the prophet brings us this word from the Lord, and he writes, "Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." All the nations of the earth are exhorted to draw near to God to be saved. The declaration is universal because the problem of sin is universal. In Adam, all die. We've all sinned in our first father, Adam. And as a consequence of that stain and that pollution that we have received from Adam, we need to be saved. We need to be saved from that stain and that pollution. But why? And the answer is we need to be saved from that stain and pollution of our sin because the wrath of God is coming upon all sin. This morning, I'd like to consider with you in the first place how God teaches this great lesson to the whole world that He is God and beside Him there is no other. And then secondly, the special way in which He designs to teach it in the manner of salvation. "Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Typically, when do we see men turning from their sin and turning to God to request that He would save them? It's only after they've been made to feel the weight of their sin, the burden of their sin, through some event, some circumstance, or some series of events or circumstances where the weight, the burden of their sin weighs so heavily on them that their sin is exposed and they feel the shame of it, they feel the humiliation of it, or they feel the burden of it when the weight of it, they feel it ruining their life or the lives of their families. The thieves that were crucified with Christ were publicly humiliated. Think of it. Imagine the terrible humiliation of being publicly hung on a cross while a crowd insulted you, taunted you, hurled insults at you, while you were in the throes of the agony of death for all to see. Can you imagine? You know the sense of it. We've all had those dreams where we find ourselves in a public setting and there's some sense of terrible shame. But think of those thieves on the cross, actually hung, actually exposed to all of the passers-by. But one of those thieves looked unto God when he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." To which Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." To that, Cowper included it in his hymn when he penned this line, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, the fountain of Emmanuel's blood." God is a just God and a Savior. At the same time, we will stand before the judgment and hear him say, "Guilty." For all those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they'll also hear those words which will give us immense relief: "Forgiven." Guilty, forgiven. And then he's gone further and given to us the ministry of reconciliation. When the Lord taught his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Remarkable that we should be included in this divine dynamic where we can offer forgiveness to those who have offended us and be forgiven. "Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." You know, whenever we are in need of something, and no matter what it is, from the most trivial thing to the most important thing, what do? But we look around to see, where can we find help? Who can help me in this dilemma? Who can help me, whether we're stuck in a ditch, whether we're sunk in debt, whether we're in the midst of some failing relationship? What do? We look around for someone who is able to help. And as we look around, we look past this person and that person and the other person because we perceive that they're unable to help me. I need just the right person. Who can help me in my dilemma? And the Lord sees his people, and they're looking right past him. And he says to them, "Look to me. Look to me. Direct your attention to me. Look unto me and be saved." What he doesn't say is, "Go on a pilgrimage. Change your diet and become a vegetarian. Give money to this candidate or that." No, he says, "Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." Simple enough act, isn't it? Look unto me. We look away from ourselves and we look to him. We look to Christ. What is easier than to look for someone to help? What easier thing than to cast our eyes toward God the Savior, who's loved us and gave himself for us? Think about the reasonableness of the request. Was God under any obligation when he decreed that his son would die for the sins of mankind? He did it freely. He did it without any compulsion. He was under no debt. He was under no responsibility. He wasn't the one who sinned. We sinned. But he freely gave himself as an atonement for our sin. He paid the penalty. His blood availed for us. And so if the Father freely decreed his son should die for sin, and the son freely agreed to die for sin, is he not also free to require all men to look unto him to be saved? That's the most reasonable request. Look unto me and be saved. And what is more just than that God, if people will not look to him in order that they would be saved, should cast them off forever? Assuredly, if a dying, ruined, and helpless sinner will not do so simple a thing as to look unto God for salvation, he ought to be excluded from heaven. And the whole universe will agree with that decision, which consigns the sinner to everlasting despair, because it's an easy request. Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. And here we see that the offers of the gospel are universal. None are excluded. This offer was not to the Jews only. It was to the ends of the earth. Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Even the most remote place in the world, everyone is invited to embrace this salvation. And every corner of the world under this invitation can come and accept the offer of eternal life. Jesus said to the sinner who said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your heaven." He said, "Truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's a paradise where we're headed, a paradise. And if God says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth," obviously he's willing to save, since he would never have given the invitation unless he was also willing to save. But what if he were willing but not able? For us, we know not to promise more than we are able to come through with, because to fail to come through in the fulfillment of a promise is a humiliation to us. Could ruin friendships. We never want to renege on a promise. But God makes this promise with no concern that he will be unable to follow through on it, because he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to Christ in faith. And how is it that he is able to save those who come to him? Because that is the richness. That is the completeness of the blood of Jesus Christ. Sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stain. All our sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. It is God's serious and settled purpose that all the ends of the earth should be invited to embrace the offer of life. The invitation has gone out from his lips. The command has gone forth that should be carried to every creature. Jesus told his disciples in Mark chapter 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven." And so now we see this invitation. It's also a command that it's given to his church, that they are to be the bearers of the good news of the salvation that is found freely in Christ, and to take it around the world. God intends that it shall be done. And on his church rests the responsibility of seeing it speedily executed. Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And this is the reason why all the ends of the earth should look to him to be saved. Because he is God and there is no other. He is God, he alone. There is no other. He shares that role with no man. He shares his glory with no one. And it is he alone that can save a soul. No one but God can pronounce sin forgiven. No one but God can rescue from a deserved hell. No idol, no man, no angel, none but God can save. And if, therefore, the sinner is saved, he must come to the true God and depend on him solely. But that he may come, whatever his character may have been, is abundantly proved in this passage. There is no exception clause. Contracts between man to man often, usually, maybe always, I don't know, carry with it some exception or exemption clause. This one has none of those. Come, look, be saved. This verse contains enough truth that if properly understood and applied, it can save the whole world. And on the ground of this, all people of all ages, nations, regions, ranks, titles, character, they're all invited, commanded to come and obtain eternal salvation. And added to this invitation are the countless events that occur in every era that teach us that to trust in men is foolishness and vanity. No one can save but Christ alone. I read an account in the life of Charles Spurgeon that he remembered when he first heard this verse. He remembered the very day of it, the date of it. He remembered that it was January 6th, 1849. And he was just 15 years old. And he was on his way to church on a Sunday morning out of habit and tradition. You see, Spurgeon's dad and his grandfather were both ministers of the gospel. But as yet, Spurgeon had not put his faith in Christ. And he was on his way to church in that January, that winter of 1849/50 in England. And I don't know how far it went. There was a blizzard. It was a terrible blizzard. Spurgeon was on his way, and the blizzard was so bad that he couldn't get to the church he normally went to. So he went into a church, was much nearer on his route, and happened to be a primitive Methodist church. And Spurgeon said that he was in the gall, this is a quote, "I was in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity, but had yet, by divine grace, had not been yet led to feel the bitterness of that bondage, to cry out by reason of the soreness of its slavery. Seeking rest and finding none, I stepped within the house of God and sat there, afraid to look upward, lest I should find myself to be utterly cut off, and lest God's fierce wrath should consume me." When the minister rose in his pulpit and he read this text, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And he says, "I looked that moment. The grace of faith was vouchsafed to me in the selfsame instant. And now I think I can say with truth, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. I shall never forget that day while memory holds its place. Nor can I help repeating this text whenever I remember that hour when I first knew the Lord. How strangely gracious, how wonderfully and marvelously kind that such a short time ago this sinner was turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God." Surely, just when we think we do not need to be taught these things anymore, God sends us reminders that we do indeed need to be taught them, and we need to be taught them over and over again. It seems that those whom God has made the objects of grace are as prone to forget this as any, that He is God and besides Him that there is no other. How did the church in Canaan forget it when they bowed before other gods, and therefore God brought against them mighty kings and princes and afflicted them so grievously? We remember that Israel did forget, and God carried them away captive into Babylon, where they languished for decades. And what Israel did, that God handed her over to captivity in Canaan and in Babylon, we are still inclined to do, to forget God. We still tend to forget that He is God and beside Him there is no other. Surely we know this to be true because we do it ourselves in certain times when prosperity has come to us and it seems that we're being carried along in the soft, gentle breezes of life and everything's great. We're prosperous and we feel the kindnesses and the mercies of God blowing us, but what happens often is that we let them blow us to where our wild self-will would have them carry us. So that we come to say of ourselves, "Now I have peace. Now I have rest. I will take my ease." Our cup becomes so full that we come to see in it the product of our efforts. I squeezed these grapes. We can't ferment them. Only God can do that. And that's why the Lord's Supper is such a beautiful picture. But we come to think that we did this. What we hold in this, what tastes so sweet to us, we did this. But then God dashes that cup right out of our hands. And instead puts in our hand the cup of bitterness and gall. It says, "Drink this and drink it to the dregs." We feel the bitterness of it. We come to regret that we forgot God. And we say, "Oh God, please, no more of these things. I see it. You are God. And beside you, there is no other." Or maybe we've devised schemes for the future without ever asking God's permission, His direction. We know men who have done this. We know men who have said, "We'll go into this city or that city and engage in commerce for a year and make money." And James said, "Don't do that," right? He says, "Don't do that." Instead, he says, "You must say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that and engage in commerce and make money." We have to remember God in everything. God teaches his people every day by sickness, by affliction, by depression of our spirits, that forsaking God, we lose the fellowship of his spirit for a season by lacking the joys of his countenance, that he is God and besides him there is no other. And so here, I believe, is the lesson in it for us, dear ones. To not let ourselves be carried away from Christ by the vanities of life. Rather, that we ought to let the sweet mercies of God to remind us always of the goodness to us in Christ. That any good thing we have, it came to us as a good gift from God in Christ. We should not be afraid to enjoy the sweetness of the blessings of God, because to do that is also sin. But as we enjoy these things, we need to remember God in them, to reflect on God's particular goodness to us, particularly the goodness to us in giving us a Savior to save us from our sin, because there is no greater need that any man has. And so we need to let all the good things God has showered on our lives remind us that they are ours because we've looked to God to be saved. And let them fill our hearts with joy and rejoicing, especially in this season of thanksgiving, even as we look forward to that time when all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you again for the gift of Jesus Christ, that you sent him from heaven to come to earth, to be born as a man, that he might perfectly fulfill all of the law's demands. And being sinless, that he would be able to make full propitiation, payment for our sins. And not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. And I pray, Father, that each one of us now this morning, as we go from this place, that we would take with us this thought, that it would buoy our spirits, that it would be a comfort and a mercy to us along life's weary way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.